So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn them to Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 18. And we're actually going to work our way down to chapter 3 and verse 6. So Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And we'll be reading down to chapter 3 and verse 6. Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 18, and here's what the word of our God says. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from those, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the new wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now it happened that when through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man who was there had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And so as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of us like conflict. Nobody likes to be in conflict with anything. It's particularly in conflict with other people. In fact, over the last several weeks, we have been looking at incidences in the life of Jesus, and each of these incidences have brought conflict. And they brought conflict in regards to a particular group of people in Jesus' day. We can just put it under the main heading of religious leaders, which included the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And so as we began Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, and we saw the healing that Jesus did of the man who was a paralytic, we find that the Pharisees or the scribes that were there, they were upset because Jesus made the statement that he forgave sin. And then we moved on and we looked at last week when Jesus called the tax collector to follow him, Levi, and he had other tax collectors and sinners there, and then it brought him in conflict with the Pharisees because he ate with the tax collectors and sinners. And so we're going to be looking this morning at another series of conflict that takes place. In fact, when we begin in Matthew chapter 2, that many people have given this the heading of five conflicts. There's five conflicts that happen from Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a conflict as it relates to forgiveness. There's a conflict as it relates to Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors. There's a conflict as it relates to Jesus fasting. And then we see two conflicts relating to the Sabbath. And so Jesus encounters these conflicts. And I want us to look and see what God is teaching us about these conflicts. What is it that Mark is trying to tell us? And what is it that we can learn from the conflict that Jesus has with these Pharisees. And so as we start there, we start with the conflict as it relates to fasting that we find in verses 18 through 22 of Mark chapter 2. And if you'll notice that the text gives us some background about why there is a conflict, because the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And so since they were fasting, the question was asked, why is it that your disciples don't fast? Now, as we're reading that passage of Scripture, we know that that's not a question of somebody who is being inquisitive. That's the question of somebody who is looking for something wrong. And so the question was not motivated by a search for answers. The question was motivated, how is it that we can make Jesus look like a fool? And so they asked Jesus the question about fasting. John's disciple, John the Baptist, who we have learned, he preached a message of repentance, and he baptized people, and he preached about the coming Messiah, and he pointed people to the way of the Messiah. Him and his disciples, they fasted. The Pharisees and their followers fasted. But why is it that Jesus and his disciples do not fast? And we think about the concept of fasting. Many of us know when we think about fasting, what we're talking about is depriving ourselves of food. It's a spiritual discipline. Now, as we look in this passage of Scripture, I want you to note that Jesus is not looking down on fasting and saying that's not something that's acceptable. In fact, we'll learn later on that Jesus said there will be a time for fasting, but the time for fasting is not now. But fasting has with it and is associated with grieving over a death of a loved one, or grieving over sin, or making some serious petitions to God. Now, Jesus does not speak disapprovingly of fasting, but responds with a parable to make it clear that it was not a time for grieving, it's not a time for gloom, it's a time for celebration. And it's a time for celebration because the bridegroom is here. Now, I don't know if we think much about the reference of a bridegroom, how Jesus calls himself a bridegroom. If you'll note that in our scripture reading this morning from Jeremiah 31, it spoke of God as a husband. And then we find in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5, and it says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so the bridegroom, or the reference to the bridegroom, has a significant understanding as it relates to Jesus' personhood. Jesus was making a statement about himself using an Old Testament concept. God is the husband. God is the bridegroom. I am the husband. I am the bridegroom. And so I think there might have been a veil connotation when he uses this imagery of a bridegroom and saying that the time for celebration because God is in your midst. The bridegroom is here. But more than anything, the imagery is given to show a contrast between the time. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for celebration. And so what Jesus does is he uses the wedding imagery to bring forth this idea of joy. Now, at a wedding celebration, in that context, it usually lasted for 7 days for a bride or 3 days for a remarried widow. And during this time, friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song and dance and fun in both the house and the street. Even the religious leaders were expected to desist from their duty and join the celebration. And so with this backdrop in mind, the answer to the rhetorical question in verse 19 is obvious. If you look there in verse 19, what Jesus says, and he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" The answer to that is no, they can't fast. This is not a time for fasting and depriving ourselves of food. It's not a time for grieving and gloom. It's a time for celebration, and it's a time for feasting. Why? Because Jesus is here. Jesus is there. And that's why he tells them that it's time for a joyful celebration. So Jesus' point is simply that the presence of the bridegroom, which is him, means joyful celebration. Jesus does say in verse 20 that when the bridegroom is taken away, then his followers will fast. And most likely the idea of the bridegroom being taken away is a reference to Jesus' own arrest, trial, and death, when the joyful celebration will become somber. It also refers to Jesus' ascension, when Christians wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they use this wonderful spiritual discipline that God has given to help us to anticipate that waiting, or to give us strength in our time of waiting, or maybe to use it as a sense of watchfulness and repentance for the Christian life. And so the reference to this bridegroom, it's significant because Jesus is making the point that it's not a time for grieving. It's not a time for gloom. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for joy. I think all of us, in our understanding that when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us in our life, and that we know that he's present with us through the Holy Spirit, that it's a time for us to be joyful as Christian. Not a time to be grieving or gloom, but a time to be joyful. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get these Pharisees to see. To see what's going on, that there is a significant time in God's history. This is the climactic time where God in the human flesh is there in front of them. And it's not a time to grieve. It's a time to celebrate. So Jesus makes that statement. Then he goes on a little bit more to speak about what they were using or how they were leveraging the fasting. The fasting was not necessarily a way to respond in joyful anticipation to God. For the Pharisees and for those that did it, it was for them, it was used as an obligation. They were doing this because this is something we just have to discharge. This is our duty. And so what Jesus does is he tries to take them away from this idea of what they think it means to relate to God to what he has come to do. And so he gives a brief parable. Two parables, one relating to a cloth and one relating to wine and wineskins. So this wedding imagery is followed by two brief parables. One does not repair an old garment with new unshrunken cloth. That's what we see there in verse 21. The two pieces are fundamentally mismatched, and a worse rip will be made when the new patch pulls apart from the old cloth when it is washed. One also does not put new wine into old wineskin, because their stiff and weakened fibers are not strong enough to contain the new wine that continues to ferment. They will burst, and one will lose both the wineskins and the wine. And so the point that Jesus is making is that the time of fulfillment has come. It's time for it to be out with the old and in with the new. The new garment and the new wineskins is a symbol of the time of salvation. It's a symbol of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31, where he prophesied that there will be a new covenant, and God will write it on their hearts. And so Jesus is making the point that he didn't come basically to fix or to repair the old system, because he can't fix or repair it. He came to do away with it, to usher in the age of salvation. The old covenant had its purpose, but now Jesus has fulfilled the purpose. Do you note that Jesus makes the statement when he's accused of doing away with the law? He says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And so the point that Jesus is making is to turn from the traditions of the law and to turn to Jesus, who has ushered in the kingdom of God and calls people to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I asked Becky to sing that song this morning, Let Us Sing and Wonder, and it's not really a new song. It was written in 1774. And most of us probably know the writer of it. It was John Newton. If you know Amazing Grace, you know John Newton. But I thought what that song did is it captured the essence of what Jesus was saying here in this passage of Scripture. If you listen to the verse, it said, he has hushed the law's loud thunder, and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Through his blood, he has brought us near to God. And so that's exactly what Jesus has saying. There is a new way in which I'm going to bring you near to God. There's a new garment. I'm the new garment. There's a new wineskin. I'm the new wineskin. And this is how you relate to God. This is how you have a relationship with God. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through repenting of your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this idea of Jesus talking about this shrunken cloth and this wineskin, in essence, what he's saying is, I didn't come to repair or fix or to make better. I came to bring something new. I want you to think about that as it relates to your life. Jesus doesn't come to fix your life. He doesn't come to repair your life. Jesus comes to bring you new life. He comes to transform your old life of sin into a new life of righteousness. becomes to transform your old life of self-righteousness and thinking that the only way you can come by God is by doing these things, obligations and duties to discharge, to bring you a new life of relationship by His blood. And so that's one thing you need to think about. You don't just need to be fixed. You don't just need to be repaired. You need a brand new life. We need to move from a life of sin to righteousness, a life of an old creation to a new creation that only comes through Jesus Christ. That is brought to the forefront when we think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so Jesus comes to bring a new life. He comes to bring a new way to God and how we can have a relationship with God. So that's in essence what he is saying as they're reflecting. This fasting for them was a way to come to God. Jesus is saying, I came to bring a new way to God. And that new way is through Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus responds to this question as it relates to fasting, letting them know it's a time of celebration, and it's a time of celebration because the time of the new covenant has come. The time of bringing people near to God has come. So Jesus, that's how he responds to this first act of conflict. And then if you'll note, we go on and we see another act of conflict that he had. And these two conflicts that we're going to look at, they're related. They relate to the Sabbath day. And so we note there in that passage of Scripture that it says, now it happened. We don't know when it happened. Don't know if it just immediately happened after this. Jesus maybe left this encounter with the Pharisees and then went on his way. Or if it happened a few days later, several days later, we don't know. But what we do know is that it happened. And it says that he went through the grain fields. And the clue here is he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now, these next two conflicts, as I mentioned, they relate to the Sabbath. Now, whenever we think about the Sabbath and the law of the Sabbath, it seems to be lost on our modern mind. What's the big deal about the Sabbath? Why were people getting up in arms about the Sabbath? Well, that's because we're indifferent to it. We don't understand really what it meant to an observant Jew. And so our modern indifference toward the Sabbath observers puts us at a disadvantage of understanding exactly what this meant. Two observances characterize what it meant to be a Jew: circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And the Sabbath day, it began at sunset on Friday, and it ended at sunset on Saturday. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment relates to the Sabbath. It's the longest commandment. And for them, it was a holy day that didn't just apply to observant Jews, it also applied to slaves, animals, and even vegetation. And so by the time of Jesus, the meaning and the spirit of a Sabbath had been complicated by tradition. The Pharisees were not only committed to keeping the law, but they were also committed to keeping traditions about the law. And these traditions were intended to build a fence around the law to prevent from breaking it. And the traditions would take the concept of refraining from work on the Sabbath, and it would intensify it. Or maybe we could say another way, they would add to it about what it meant to keep the Sabbath. In fact, there were 39 kinds of work that the oral tradition prohibited. And the third of it was reaping. And the Pharisees interpreted picking a few heads of grain as reaping. Now, interestingly enough, another work that these oral traditions prohibited on a Sabbath was that you were not allowed to walk more than 1,999 steps. If you walked 2,000 steps on the Sabbath day, you broke the Sabbath law. Now, I find that kind of ironic as I read this text, and it tells us that now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, most likely, Jesus was guilty of breaking that 1,999 steps. But the Pharisees, they're just looking for anything and everything. It caused them to ignore some things and focus on others. And so what they do is they find this is something that he's done. He's picked grain. He's reaped on the Sabbath. So we're going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. And so that's what the Pharisees do there in verse 24. They say, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Accusing them of breaking the Sabbath. And so this is how Jesus responds to them. He responds to them in a threefold way. First, he cites the precedent of David when he and his companion were trying to escape Saul. We see that in verses 25 through 26. They were hungry, And David entered the house of the Lord and ate the sacred bread of presence permitted only to priests. Now, for Mark, he is using this or showing us that Jesus is saying this to make a statement about himself. Not only did Jesus make a statement about who he was as it relates to the bridegroom was God. The husband in the Old Testament, that's God. But now Jesus is making a statement about himself as it relates to David. Just as David was able to do this, I am able to do this. In fact, we'll find later on in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus will quote Psalm 110 through 1 through 2 to demonstrate that he is greater than David. And so Jesus' point that if David, the Lord's anointed, and his companions could eat consecrated bread, how much more could the Christ, David's greater son and his companion, eat of the bread? And so he's making a statement about his personhood. He's made a statement that not only is he God, but guess what? He's also king. He's the king. And so as David was able to do this, so Jesus was able to do this. And so that's the first thing that he said. This is his argument. He's unfolding it like a lawyer. The second thing that he states is that Jesus uses David eating the priest's bread in reference to set forth a precedent. Human need should take precedent over ceremonial law. Look there in verse 27 what he said. Now, look back in verse 26. Back 25. We're going to get there eventually. Verse 25. It says, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? That's a key word. This is why David did this. He didn't do this out of malice. He did this because he was in need and he was hungry. And then look in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the purpose of the Sabbath was not to stifle us, but to help us flourish, both physically and spiritually. And so that goes back to think about, that's the intention of God's law. Not just for the Sabbath, but for all of God's law. They were not meant to be burdensome or stifling. They were meant to help us flourish. They were meant to help us flourish spiritually and physically. They were also put there as a means by which people can come into relationship with God, which Jesus came to fundamentally change by being that new garment, that new wineskin, that new covenant. There's a new way in which you come to God. And so the Pharisees were focused on the letter of the law and not on the spirit of the law. And so as they went about the law, it was about obligation and duty to discharge, and it wasn't about seeing this as something that God had done for them, for their benefit, and to help them flourish and to help them have joy in their life. And so that's what he says there about this commandment. Principle set forth. The Sabbath is not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. It was for his good, for his joy, for his benefit. And the third thing that Jesus says, and this is the big one. What does Jesus say? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he's been making all kinds of veiled references about his person, talking about the bridegroom, comparing himself to a bridegroom, which if you think back to the Old Testament, that's a terminology that's applied only to God. And then he uses David, speaking about comparing himself to David, and now he does something radically different. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? When was the Sabbath instituted? It was instituted in creation. No man takes precedent over the Sabbath. Only the one who ordained and instituted the Sabbath can do that. And so it's no longer veiled about what he's saying about himself. He's putting him square in the place of God. I am the one who instituted this. I am the one who ordained it. I am over the Sabbath. And so he makes a very clear affirmation about who he is. It is inconceivable that any person could declare authority over the Sabbath. Didn't bother Jesus one bit. It didn't bother him because he was God. And that's something that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. We've been looking at it. What's one of Mark's purposes? So that we can see why? That he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. And he's making that very clear here. And then we move on and we see this healing on the Sabbath. So we see this next conflict as it relates to the Sabbath there in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. And it gives us the setting of the fifth conflict with the religious leaders is set. Jesus enters the synagogue, and then there is a man with withered hand present there in verse 1. And the Pharisees are there, and we are told, this is what it says in verse 2, they watched him closely. Now, the phrase is used to mean that they kept on watching or kept lying in wait. Their watching him was for the purpose of finding something wrong, something of which to accuse him of. Isn't that ironic? That here we have someone before their very eye of which there is nothing wrong with him and nothing of which to accuse him, but they're looking for something to accuse him of. They're looking to find something wrong. Now, when we think about this idea of the Pharisees, they're looking. They have an intent of finding something wrong. If you look at something long enough, if you look at a person long enough, you'll find something wrong with them. And so we see that there's malice that's in their heart. You know, we need to be very careful about that in our own life. That we're not looking at people and we're seeing all their faults and all that's wrong with them instead of seeing something different there. We can do that with respect to church. If you look hard enough, you'll find something wrong with our church. You'll find something wrong with me. You'll find something wrong with the music. You'll find something wrong with all kinds of things. If you look, you'll find it. And so we need to be careful about being like the Pharisees. And we need to look for different reasons. And we're going to get to what we ought to be looking for. And so notice there, they're looking, they're watching, they're trying to find something to accuse him of. And Jesus knows the heart of the Pharisees, and he seizes the opportunity by taking the man with the withered hand, and he places him there front and center. He then reframes the issue, and he asks him, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save or to destroy it? The question contains its own answer. To avoid doing good when good can be done is to do evil. Doing good, healing the afflicted, then, can and should be done on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are silent, and Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And then Mark, what he does here, and I find this extremely interesting, Mark displays the mixed emotion of Jesus in regard to the Pharisees. Notice what it tells us there in verse 5. See, they were looking at Jesus. Guess what? Jesus was looking at them. And notice what the text says about Jesus. When he looked around at them, he did so with anger. He did so with anger, and he was grieved by the hardness of his heart. So he had a mixed emotion. He was angry at their sin, but he was also grieved by the hardness of their heart. Now, this idea of the hardness of the heart, when it's typically used, it's used to reflect the denial of Jesus as the Christ. Their God is in front of them. There is the Christ before their very eyes, and yet their heart is so hard, they cannot see him. And as a consequence of their hardness of their heart, we find that the Pharisees, they begin to plot with the Herodians about how they might destroy him. Or to say it another way, how they might kill him. Now, as we look at all these conflicts that we find, these three conflicts that we've been looking at this morning, what are some of the things that we can take away from this? What is it that we need to learn about what we're being taught here by Mark and through the actions of Jesus? Well, I think there's two things I want to just touch on very briefly. I think number one, we need to understand that there is joy in following Jesus. There's joy in following Jesus. With the fasting requirements and the stringent Sabbath tradition, the Pharisees had made a relationship to God a burdensome obligation. And Jesus tells us through the image of the bridegroom that it is a time for joyful celebration. He also explains that the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it is for our joy. And the way in which following God through Jesus Christ in obedience or keeping his commandments is seen as joyful is through a new heart. Jesus came to bring that new cloth, that new garment, that new wineskin, which is the new covenant. And so the only way that we can see following God through Jesus Christ, the only way we can see the keeping of the commands that we're still obligated to keep as it relates to New Testament Christians, the only way that we can see obedience as a joy is when our hearts are transformed. God gives us the ability to see these things as joyful. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. It was just a duty to discharge. It was just an obligation. It didn't have anything to do about a relationship. It was about self-righteousness. Here's my checklist, and I've done this today. It wasn't as a means to worship and glorify and praise God. It was to feed their own sinfulness and their self-righteousness. And so don't see the concept of being a follower of Jesus Christ or a Christian or the duties that we have to do as Christians because we've been called to do them as something that's stifling and burdensome, because they're not. But to be done with joy. In fact, we learn in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, we're told explicitly that his commandments are not burdensome. And the reason that they're not burdensome is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, because I have come to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy and light. And so it's only through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that we can do these things with joy, and we can find them not to be for our detriment, but for our joy. And so we need a whole different perspective about how we look at the Christian life and what it means to follow Jesus Christ and what it means to keep his commandments and what it means to be obedient. It's there for our joy. So we don't need to be fixed or repaired. We need to be transformed or born again. And with that new transformation, we begin to see spiritual disciplines, righteousness, holiness, obedience, and commandment keeping as joyful instead of stifling and burdensome. And maybe there's some questions you can ask yourself to find out where you are. Are you like the Pharisees? Or do you really see following Jesus as something that's joyful? Do you see a daily regimen of prayer and Bible reading as an obligation or another thing to be checked off the list? Or do you see it as a joy and delight to commune with God? Do you see corporate worship as boring, irrelevant, or inconvenient? Or do you see it as a glorious time to worship with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you find these examples stifling or burdensome, you need a new perspective that only Jesus can bring. Love and obedience and keeping the commandments of God out of joy and beauty, it flows only from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can bring a new perspective, a new life, a new way of thinking about the Christian life. And unfortunately, too many of us have got into the rut where we just do this. We just have to do this instead of seeing that this is something that we get to do for the glory of God and for our joy. And so see the joy in following Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisees. See it as a time of joyful celebration. See what God has calling us to do, not for our detriment, but for our joy and for our benefit and for our rest. And the other thing that I think we need to do, and this helps us to see the joy in following Christ, is that we need to see the glory of God in Christ. We need to see and savor Jesus Christ. I think one of the most hard things to see in this whole passage of Scripture, and probably in all of the Bible, is when we look there in verse 2, and it tells us that the Pharisees watched him closely. They watched him closely. They studied him intently. And yet all they could do is find something wrong with him. Before their very eyes, they saw the Creator God. And all they could do is see something wrong with him. Before their very eyes, they saw the one who called their father Abraham out of Ur. And all they could do is see something wrong with him. Before their very eyes, they saw the one who called Moses out of the burning bush. And all they could do was see something wrong with him. Before their very eyes, they saw the one who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And yet all they could do was find something wrong with him. So as the Pharisees closely watched him, they found fault in him. Their God was before their very eyes, and they missed him. Because they weren't seeing. They watched him and they studied him, but they couldn't see him. And there's many of us today that may be here that there he is, Christ, before your very eyes. And yet, for some unknown reason, you just can't see him. You're blinded. And the only way to see him is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to die for you and rose again on the third day. And if you'll repent and believe, you will see him in a way you've never seen him before. They watched him. They studied him. But they couldn't see him. We can look at some other passages of scriptures and see some people who saw him and what they saw differently. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us in his gospel, he tells us in his epistle, in his epistles, he said, we saw him with our eyes. We saw the word of life before our very eyes. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. What does that mean, we beheld? They saw the glory. They saw him. We beheld the glory. The glory as the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. I hope, I pray to God that's what you see. Whenever you hear about Jesus, when you hear him preach, when you hear about him, son, I hope, I pray that you see him as full of glory, full of truth, and full of grace. Pharisees were blinded to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says. That Jesus, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, there's a warning here for us. There is a danger in familiarity. There is a great danger in familiarity. These Pharisees knew their Bible better than anybody else. They've been in church more than anybody else. They tithe regularly. They did everything regularly. But they couldn't see him. And there's a great danger for many of us that we come and we're confronted with the Word of God, and we're confronted about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're confronted about our sins. There's a great danger where it just becomes familiar to us and it doesn't do anything to us. God help us that we leave this place affected by the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to keep our hearts sensitive so that we can hear him and see him and know him. It's a danger in familiarity. I find the hardest people to deal with are people who've been raised in church and been in church all their life. They lack the sensitivity of the things of God and their own sin. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. We become so accustomed to the things of God that we don't see the glory of God in Christ. Praise God that we can see him. You can see him. And they were able to see him with their eyes. But if you remember what Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who don't see yet believe. Here he is. I pray to God that I have given you the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you see him. Do you see him?